Our lesson this morning will be in the book of Philippians, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. If the Lord is pleased this morning to use me, His servant will be blessed by this message. I pray that He will do so. Let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His mercy. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask that you would be merciful to us this morning and bless us with your word, and that you would be ever so kind to us to reveal yourself through your scriptures and to show us glories that exist only in you and your people because of your salvation, because of your work in our lives. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right, so the book of Philippians, I'll read the first 6 verses before I begin. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you, all making request with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And thus is the reading of God's holy and precious word. So Philippi. Philippi was a chief city in a region called Macedonia. And so if I'm to take Philippi and make it applicable to us here today, you could equate it to, say, Oakland, a chief city of Alameda County, or a chief city of the Bay Area. It was Philip that it was named after, who happened to be the father of Alexander the Great. So there's some history here. God, in His providence and in His sovereignty, My wife's Hispanic, and sometimes she speaks Spanish, and it works its way to me. But yes, it was a location. It was a location that God had made, okay? I'm not even going to try and say the word, so. It was a location that God had made for a purpose. And what I want to drive home to you is that this was a strategic, there it is, strategic location. And we're in a strategic location, saints, okay? And God always does things for a purpose and for a reason, for His glory. And so this place was definitely designed for the furtherance of the gospel, just as we here are strategically located for the furtherance of the gospel. And so it was considered a place where east meets west, or west meets east. Some referred to it as being the first European church. And so this was a place where a lot of goods were transported. We have the port of Oakland. But we have so much more today to where we can spread the gospel rather than just different nations, tribes, kindreds, and tongues meeting and joining and spreading it out just through transportation means. We have the internet. We have highways. When Alexander the Great took over, he Hellenized all these regions and put in, you know, roads for Rome and different various streets. You know, if you were to look down on your Google map, you see all these roads. Those were strategically put there, I believe, Because God wanted them there. Because God was going to use them for the furtherance of his gospel to save his elect. And so, as a church, strategically, there's a location to spread the gospel. I'd also go even further that we ourselves individually are strategic in our way to spread the gospel. We have many means, like Facebook. I don't know if any of you are on Facebook, but there is so much going through, so much information that I've seen going through Facebook, and I love just sending out gospel messages. We used to talk about these strategic ways of getting the gospel out years ago at our church when it came to how can we get this gospel out. And I always refer to the way we do it is we get our CDs and we load them in our cannons. We call our cannons Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we shoot them out so that people can hear the gospel, so that God's elect will be saved. So it was a strategic location. It's the word starting to work now. I sometimes think I'm like an old car that just needs to get warmed up here. So yes, it was a strategic location. And here in our first verse, we see that Paul and Timothy are referred to the servants. The servants. Now these servants, we see this word servants here, can be translated slaves, doulos, the slaves of Jesus Christ to all the saints. Now, Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he carefully chooses these words here by divine spirit guidance. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in its guidance, to write that he was not simply servants. Now, the King James writers wrote this and put servants because slave has a negative connotation to it, almost offensive. No one wants to be a slave. Call me a servant. A servant has some respect and gets maybe a little bit of recompense for his services. But we're talking about bona fide slaves. And so when we think of Paul, we have to understand who Paul was. And so, as we know that he was circumcised when he was 8 days old, he was pure-blooded citizen of Israel, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, and a real, genuine Hebrew. And if there ever was a Hebrew, Paul was the man. Okay? Paul was an Israelite indeed. He was a member of the Pharisees, who demanded the strictest obedience to Jewish law and tradition. He was at the cream of the crop. He studied under Gamaliel. He went to the finest schools. And being a Pharisee, you just don't get any higher than a Pharisee. Paul was a militant hardliner. I mean, he was radical. He stood at Stephen, when Stephen was martyred, and Stephen's clothes were put right there as he watched. And he persecuted Christians. But there was a day when God would deal with Paul. You see, Paul was a slave of sin. And Paul was a slave of his own self-righteousness. On that day, road to Damascus, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul. Who was speaking? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Why persecutest me? You see, when you touch or hurt any of God's children, you're persecuting Christ. And that is very, very sobering to hear. You don't mess with God's people. You don't mess with God's people. And God, in that time of love, was going to reveal Christ to Paul. And Paul said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? Now think about this. This man was a zealot, a hardliner, somebody who thought it so much to protect his religion because of these Christians, now is asking the Lord, what would you have me to do? You see, Christ comes to us through revelation. And this revelation was taking place with Paul. We're starting to see Paul's conversion, Paul's salvation, Paul being turned from a slave of self-righteousness to a slave of Christ. Not by constraint, not by law-keeping, but by grace. By grace, he was turning. And he's asking the question that we all need to ask. Lord, what would you have me to do? The Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. I'm saying these things to drive home the point of why he refers to himself as a slave. He spent 14 years in Syria and Cilicia and those churches of Judea that were in Christ Jesus. 14 years. And what was he doing? He was with the saints there. They didn't recognize him by face, but they knew he was the one that was persecuting Christians. And at first they were like, this is the one that persecutes Christians. 14 years of going back through all that he had studied, all that he had researched through his upbringing, from his childhood. And now he's looking in the scriptures and he's seeing five things. Five things. Now these five things are like two great walls that hedge us in when it comes to God's word. Christ alone, all throughout that Pentateuch, those first five books, all the Psalms, all the prophets, he's seeing it's Christ alone now. It's by grace alone. It's by faith alone. It's the scriptures alone. To what? And why? To the glory of God alone. And Paul was seeing this as he would read the Old Testament. And it would ring out from all that he had studied, memorized, and practiced. Where in time past he was a self-righteous slave to legal works religion without Christ and without divine grace. He was a slave of sin under the law. That law, that letter, that worketh death. Before I heard the law, I knew not sin. But when I heard the law, sin came and it what? It slew me. It killed me. Found out I'm guilty. We hear the law and the Ten Commandments. You know, there was a church that posted on their signs, I heard from one preacher that said, the Ten Commandments, that's all I need. Those Ten Commandments, I am guilty. Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not lie, bear false witness, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. All these thou shalts. Every one of them, if you're honest with yourself, you have broken them because you're a sinner by nature. And when the law comes, it slays you. It kills you. It worketh death. And as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, you could put that up on the screen if you don't mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, or turn there in your Bibles. We see that this law that worketh death, but there is something that gives life. The law worketh death, but the Spirit giveth life. There was a time when we did things because we thought that somehow it would merit favor with God. We were doing things to live, but not living to do things. There's a big difference. Do you get that? We're not doing things so that we may have life. We do things because we have life in Christ. And that's what the Spirit does within us. It is a work that is in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. As we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It is God that worketh in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. And that is a good, that is a work of His Spirit. And so we see this change in Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 says that God hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, not of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills or killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now I'm saying all this so that we can really see the radical difference between what a slave of sin looks like, a slave to the law, versus a slave of Christ Jesus. And then there was Timothy. Timothy, who Paul would speak of that unfeigned faith, a sincere faith, that was in Timothy, that had dwelt in Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And Paul was persuaded that faith was in Timothy. Without question, they were slaves of Christ. Slaves of Christ. Let us turn to Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. I want to show you something there about what a willing slave looks like. Exodus chapter 21. So when I say all this, that you have Timothy, who his mother Eunice and grandmother Lois would read to him the scriptures, and then you have Paul, who basically, he knew these books. He knew the first five books of the Old Testament. And when he spent those 14 years, he was studying the scriptures. So as he wrote through inspiration of the Spirit, he chose his words very carefully. And I am certain that he knew Exodus 21 in regards to the servant. Now, at first glance of this text, I want to take you to the highest level of interpretation when we put gospel lenses on. And that is, as we read, let's read it here. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, when his wife shall go out with him, then shall his wife go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife of her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, now focus in on this, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Now we put the gospel lenses on, and we understand that, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, O God, to do thy will. We see Christ here. We see Christ. You search the scriptures, as Christ our Lord would tell those Pharisees, these religious people. And remember, it was Christ versus religion. You search the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, but the scriptures that you're looking at are they which testify of me. So we see Christ here. I love my Father. I love my church. And my children. Well, Jesus wasn't the Father. How could he refer to him as children? I'm reminded of a text in Mark chapter 10 where our Lord refers to his disciples as children. Children. He was the teacher. We're the children. I love my children, those whom I teach. I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and he shall bring to the door or onto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him for a short time. For a season, forever. So in first reference to this text, we're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. They bore him in his hands and in his feet on the cross for his people. You can also see in Psalm 40, verse 6, I was talking to young Stephen Clow about this particular passage, and he opened it up, and he's in the book of Philippians, and if there's anybody out in the Tracy area on Friday nights, I believe he's studying in the book of Philippians. I encourage you to make it out there. Psalm 40, verse 6, where it says, "Sacrifices and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened." Christ opens our ears to hear these things. But he himself, as we see in the text, is primarily being talked about here. And so, secondary, if we're to be imitators of Christ, if we've been made free from the law and all of its demands, and free from the slavery of that law, and brought into the Spirit that worketh in us, the Spirit put in us, then we see that we can say, as we serve the Lord, I love my Christ. I love his church. I love his children. And I will not go out free. And there's a radical difference here. This is done not for as a hireling. It's not done for the purpose of self-aggrandizement. It's not done to, you know, get something. It's done out of a heart of love for God and his people. Does that make any sense? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, if you want to put that up on the screen, it says, "But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." The servants, the slaves of Christ, to all the saints. Now, what is a saint? We get the word sanctification in the Greek. It's hagiosmos. And that simply means, literally, Christ is referring to himself as our sanctification, our purifier, our holiness, that which has been set apart. Us being in Christ, we're sanctified. And being sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ makes us hagios, which is saints, blameless, holy, consecrated. And so we see in our text, the word for saints is the lexical root for sanctification. And that's what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is locational in the Lord Jesus Christ. The servants of Jesus Christ to all the saints, not just simply in Philippi, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These bishops and deacons, these overseers, pastors, elders and deacons who attend to the menial task and service to the saints, some have called this a friendship letter, a letter of endearment. This was Paul and Timothy's heart toward the Philippian church. And so I submit to you, as beloved of God, may this be our prayer for each other. Grace be unto you. What does this do? Oh Lord, may grace be upon the members of Grace Bible Church. May grace be upon your people, Lord. This cultivates one another, that it may come from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, cultivating those things that are needful for a church to function. May this child that was born, this son that was given by the Father, to whom the government is upon his shoulders, to whom is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, rain grace upon us. I thank God upon every remembrance we see in verse 3. So we as a local church, we have a lot of memories. We've been around for a little while. When our loved ones passed, we comforted each other. When we've gone through strong trials of sickness and hurt and abuse, we comforted one another. When trials were weighing hard on us, we prayed together. When victories were won in the salvation of sinners, now remember, the Lord uses means. He uses a church to get the gospel out, to save His sheep. And we're like soldiers. And we fight. We fight ourselves. We fight the world. And we fight the devil. These are our arch enemies. Requesting love and unity and to be strengthened. How do we know we are of the truth? How do we know that we are of the light? How do we know that we are children of God? In 1 John 3:14, if you want to turn there in your Bible and put it up on the screen, this is a very, very important verse, and it should be in our thinking to make sure that we are of the truth. That we are of the life. That we are God's. It says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because of what? We love the brethren. And this was the heart of Paul and Timothy. He had experienced a lot of things with these Philippians. Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth where? In death. Sometimes it's not easy to love our brothers. Our Lord gave us admonishments to turn the other cheek, take it to the Lord, forgive 70 times 7. Forgive. How can your Heavenly Father forgive you if you can't forgive your brethren, your sistren, of any transgression? It should come easy. And I have to pray for it because sometimes it doesn't. I'm sure you all know this. And so there's this great history with the Philippian church. You can, if in your own time, go to Acts 16. You can read about Lydia, the seller of purple, to whom the Lord opened her heart to hear the glories of Christ. She attended to the things of Paul. And you can also hear about Paul and Silas being in prison for casting out that demon-possessed woman that was making money for these soothsayers, these manipulators, these con artists. If we were to bring it in today's time, I would say, as we go throughout our Christian walk and we tell people the truth of the gospel, we're actually casting out the demons that actually have taken hold of people through delusional teaching, false teaching, false gospels, false churches, telling people you can get to heaven by what you do rather than what Christ has done. And when we tell the truth, they've been unshackled, they've been freed if they be God's people. And so that's what we're seeing here. They were imprisoned because they told the truth. They were imprisoned because they cast out this demon who made money for their masters. Great gain. Paul and Silas singing praises to God. And I always think of the certain hymn that they sang. And I think of Jesus paid it all. So there they are in prison singing. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And all the prisoners are listening very carefully. Man, what's making these guys so happy? We're in prison. And they wouldn't stop. They just became louder. And the praise and glorifying God for being put in prison for doing His work. It was a glorious moment. And God honored it. And what happened? A great earthquake. And the foundations of the prisons were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened. And everyone's bands were loosed. And that's my prayer. How about yours? That the prisoners will be set free. That the bands of false doctrine would be loosed. And that people would see Christ in all His glory. And that jailer, what must I do to be saved? I mean, he's shocked seeing God move in such a mighty way. In Acts 16, what must I do to be saved? What a question. Believe on the Lord and thou shalt be saved. What a beginning for a church. What memories Paul had of these first initial church members. You had every kind. You had persons of industry, Lydia. You had convicts. And you had the ones that held the convicts. You had the guards. So it sounds like grace to me. That to me is a healthy church. You got all kinds of people. God saves all kinds of people. Saving grace. There are seven things that I want you to consider while you look at the book of Philippians, if you're to read it. Paul wants to make known his love and affection for the Philippians. He wants to give an account of his imprisonment in Rome and its effects on the brethren to speak the gospel without fear. He wants to comfort them who were enduring trials and persecutions. And he wanted to stir up to love and unity, peace among the brethren, peace among themselves, and to warn them of false teachers who made the damning idea that you can somehow mix Moses and Christ, law and gospel, grace and works in matters of salvation. That somehow you can do something to get right with God when we can clearly see that the scriptures teach that Christ has accomplished everything that we need for life and godliness, that we need for our acceptance with God the Father. It was a covenant that was made in eternity, an everlasting one that is sure and true, and that's what we trust in. He also wanted to exhort them to a holy life and behavior, and to give thanks to them for their care for him. Paul gave thanks to them, and the Philippians were the only church where he accepted a gift. And here we are getting to our final verse. Being confident, being sure of this very thing, by authority, by evidence. Well, what thing is this? It's the good work. Where does this good work come from? It comes from God. It's a threefold work that happens in every believer. It is the Father who has elected and draws men to Christ, as we see in John 6:44. All that the Father hath given to me will come to me. Number two, it is Christ that has came to seek and to save them that were lost. He comes to you and he reveals himself just as he did Paul and just as he did Timothy in the scriptures. It is the Spirit that works in you. And what does that Spirit do? It convicts you of sin. It shows you your need for righteousness. And it shows you the judgment. Now, it's not the judgment that's coming when God shall judge both the living and the dead and send those who do not believe, those who have chose to reject the gospel, their fault for rejecting the gospel. It is a judgment that took place upon the cross. the whole world is recognizing this Easter celebration, they call it. We refer to today as the Resurrection Sunday. We look at that judgment when he hung on a cross and the Father poured out his vengeance, his wrath, his fury because of our sins. And that's the judgment we look to. That's what the Spirit shows us, is our only way to escape that wrath and that fury, so just and so right to do. Where Christ was delivered for our offenses, as we read in Romans 4:25. Why was Christ crucified? Why was he delivered up? Because of our offenses. And he was raised for what? Our justification. In a court setting, where the judge finds us guilty, but another has come in our stead and says, I will take the blame. I will take the sins of my people. I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. Christ did it all. And that's what we hope in. That's what we trust in. That's what gives us peace. That's what gives us our hope. He has justified us because of that work, that perfect work. This is indeed a good work in you, and he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not simply just going to start something and not finish it. We're stuck in time. We see things in time. God sees things from everlasting to everlasting. This is a completed work. With God, it's done. It's a wrap. You know, in Sunday school long ago, I've told this before, somebody said, well, why would God do something if he knew what was going to happen from the beginning all the way to the end? And I had to give a little simple analogy. And the children have this little toy in the little playroom where one marble goes to one end or starts from one point and goes to the other point. It's like, why did this person make this little toy here? Well, he just wanted to enjoy the process of that one marble going from one end to the other. We're talking about God. This is what God did. This is what he's done. He can do whatever he wants. He's God. He's God Almighty. Who am I to question God? I just want to be saved. Lord, save me. I'm not going to question what he does. And I submit to you, look to this God who is in control of everything. Cry out. Look to Christ and be ye saved. Call upon his name while he is near. Look to him. Until the day of Jesus Christ. Until the day of Jesus Christ. Until that day when Jesus Christ will come back. Not as a meek and lowly servant for his people. He's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it'll be too late. You cannot call upon him when he's coming back. And you see him in clouds of glory. So call upon him now. The angels shall gather all of God's elect and will be glorified together with Christ. But until then, I want to leave you with this one verse. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. 2 Timothy 4:1-2. This is our mission as a church. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time shall come when they shall not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. But look at verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So he gives you that same mission. God's coming. What do you do, church? This is what you do. He says, preach the word. Preach the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way to escape. God's people will come. His elect shall be saved. I don't know who they are, and I'm glad I don't. And that's a blessing. We don't preach fatalism here. That, oh, God's going to save his elect. I don't need to do anything. That's not what God says to do here. He says, preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we do as a church. Amen. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, forgive us of our sins. Bless this message for your glory's sake. Save your people. Have mercy upon today. And blessed be your holy name throughout all the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.